Among other things, Jesus was a good teacher. And a good teacher knows that there are some things people learn by being told. But there are other things people learn best by being shown and letting them figure it out for themselves. So one day, Jesus said, "Let me show you two people." Two men went up to the temple, one of them a very devout person, passionate about his faith, diligent about doing right. And he prayed a prayer of gratitude. "God, I thank you for the life you've given me to live. I thank you that I am not like other people, like that rogue and thief and adulterer and this tax collector here. I thank you that I fast, and I thank you that I'm a tither." Another fellow who went to church was a tax collector, the one mentioned in the other one's prayer. He made his living by taking money from his neighbors and handing it over to the empire that had conquered them and making them pay more than the heavy tax so he could pocket some of it for himself. This man has gone to church and he's praying. He's looking down. His fist is hitting his chest and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says both guys leave after a while, but it's the second one, not the first, who went home justified. Now, if you've heard that story before, as many of us have in church, probably hasn't started working on you yet. So let me try to sharpen the focus of the picture. I'm going to add a few details that Jesus left out. The parable neglects to mention that on his way to church that morning, the Pharisee, the first fellow, was singing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And he sang it as if he really meant it, because he really does mean it. And if you look very closely while he's praying, you'll notice that there are tears in his eyes, real tears. He feels this. He's deeply moved to gratitude for the life God has blessed him to live. He's got the emotions to prove it. And I think if you ask him on the way out of church, "Say, bud, what do you think of that tax collector there?" He'll almost certainly say, "There but for the grace of God go I." I think he'll even think that he means it. What the parable also neglects to point out is that the tax collector, when he's finished praying, has wiped his eyes and blown his nose and gone home, will not be quitting his shady job. Not going to do it. Doesn't see any options. It's a nasty business, but he feels stuck in it. So tomorrow, he's going to get up and take money from his neighbors again and hand it over to the empire and pocket some for himself. You see, if you see the Pharisee as fundamentally a creep and you see the tax collector as fundamentally a really nice guy, you haven't really seen them. And what happens to us when we hear the story that way is we end up every time responding with something like, "God, we thank you that we're not like that Pharisee." So let me take it further. For the most part, I personally wish we were more like the Pharisee here. Our church would be a whole lot healthier if we had more of his habits. This man is paying his whole part toward the church's bills, for example. He's the kind who is teaching Sunday school, serving as an elder or deacon when asked, visiting the sick, feeding the hungry. I would take a church full of his commitments any day. There's integrity here. What it would mean to have a church full of people who care enough to fast, for heaven's sake, to do without something, for God's sake, to have the courage to tithe and to be thankful that they can. Listen, the New Testament is full of bad news about the Pharisees because in the end, most of them made a bad choice about Jesus. But for the most part, these were wonderfully committed people, passionate about their faith, diligent in doing right. Don't paint him sinister. The Pharisee is a better man than I am. He's probably better than you. And as for his prayer, how bad is it really? Very much like the same classic, like some classic Jewish prayers of the day that all the faithful could pray. One of the prayers from that time was, God, I thank you that you've not set my portion with those who sit on street corners. In other words, God, I thank you, you spared me from a life of idleness. It's like praying, I thank you that you've spared me from the need to watch Judge Judy and reruns of the Jerry Springer show all day. It's a pretty good prayer. Wish we could all pray it. There's another prayer of that time that said, God, thank you that you have not made me a heathen. In other words, thank you for the land I was born in and the parents I was born to who taught me faith. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with giving honest thanks? Well, nothing. It's not the problem here. The problem is that this wonderful man has put something else in his prayer outside the Jewish form that really gives him away. For he doesn't, in fact, give thanks that God has spared him from being a rogue or thief or adulterer or a tax collector. What he actually says is, I thank you, God, for not making me like them. I thank you that I am not like other people. So he has crossed the line from the grammar of gratitude into the grammar of separation from the neighbor. It's a very subtle line, and we usually don't notice it when we cross it, but you and I do cross that line. You can hear it even in his pronoun. I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. I'm not like that man there. Can you feel that? Can you tell that he has now stopped praying and started peeking? Where are his eyes? He's cutting his eyes toward somebody else in the room. And very coolly, he's measuring himself against that neighbor. And he happens to be very pleased with the difference that he sees. Of course, it swings the other way too. For example, had the tax collector been cutting his eyes over to this impressive Pharisee and despaired at the difference, his prayer would have been just as false. It's this competitive, sideward glance at other people that can curve a prayer crooked and can curve a life crooked. The tax collector, as wrong as his life is, has got his eyes right at least. He doesn't even notice the Pharisee. And Jesus says he'll not even look up into heaven. He's looking down to his own heart, which is pretty fitting for someone who now understands that his own heart is the issue. Both men pray about themselves, but one of them is scanning the room. The other is oblivious to all but his own condition. I worry about how much we live with our eyes on the room. Listen, this isn't just a parable about how you pray. It's a parable about where your eyes are as you live your life. Are you looking, really tending to your own soul and therefore to your God? Or are your eyes pretty much scanning the room, comparing? As I said, I think this business of comparing to others can go two ways. Some people look at others and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm superior. Some people look at others and say, I wish I were like them. I'm inferior. But you see, it's the very same unfaithfulness. It's the same sin of abdicating responsibility for living the life I have been given. In a book entitled Gently Lead, which is about teaching spirituality to our children, there's a conversation between a mother and her teenage son, which I think is pretty fine parenting. The kid is having girlfriend problems. He's so caught up in his girlfriend's life and in how she's doing and in how he's doing in relation to her that he no longer knows which end is up. And he's talking to his mom about his confusion, and she suggests he start thinking about his life in terms of riding a bicycle. She says, you can't lean your bike on the other person's, and you can't climb off your bike and get on the other person's. When you find someone to love, she said, it's tempting to quit living your own life and start using the other as a substitute. But then you crash. He said, I see. You can ride your bike real close to someone else's, only if your own bike is balanced and you keep it moving. That's right, she said. Ride your own bike. Here's another image. Once heard an interview with American track athlete Edwin Moses. Edwin Moses won gold medals in the 400-meter hurdles in the 1976 and 1984 Olympics. Between 1977 and 1987, he won 107 consecutive races and set the world record in the event four times. The interviewer asked him, when you're on the track, in a meet, do you think of your friends who are up in the stands? He said, no. Do you think of your parents watching you? No. Do you think of the other runners running beside you? No. Total vision. My lane. My race. He ran pretty well. What I want to tell you is that the good news of God in Jesus Christ makes you exactly that free. Free for total vision, your lane, your race. Because with Christ, what you get to see is a love on you so huge that you don't need to measure off of anybody else. And with Christ, what you see is a calling so demanding and vigorous and gorgeous that you can look to your own heart, to your own need, to your own choice. With Christ, there's a love on you so big, you don't need to compare to others. And there's a calling on you so big, you don't have time. Christ has set us free. And we are not victims anymore. And we are not in need of being victors over anybody either. And we've been dismissed from the jury. And the race has been canceled. That's the competitive one. You contend to your own repentance. You give yourself utterly, wholly to your own life's calling. Because Christ says you can. Ride your own bike. Run your own race. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's what the man says whose life is far from what it should be, but who at least is looking to his own heart may not sound like much, but really it's everything, because it's a human life coming to terms with itself and giving the self to the only other who can make it whole. And there's nothing more important to living. Can you think of a better place to begin, or a better place to return, than God, be merciful to me? That's a prayer God can answer. Amen.